You would turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Our goal tonight will be to work our way through the first half of this chapter, verses 1 through 5. And then in 2 weeks' time, we will look at the latter half of this chapter, verses 6 to 10. I would like to read all 10 verses so that we see the context and everything that is before us. So beginning in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Amen. Encouragement. Is that not a very biblical thing? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul exhorts the church in Thessalonica to therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Even further, Scripture itself opens up God's encouragement to wretched sinners, opening up a way of salvation to them, a way of hope and rescue and deliverance. God encourages his people through his grace and mercy. And when we obey what God says and encourage one another, we are being like God, imaging God, the encourager of his people, the one who has given us his Holy Spirit, who is that comforter, which is the Greek word for encouragement in the New Testament. God, throughout all generations, has sought to encourage human beings, pointing them to the gospel, pointing them to the revelation of his Son, giving them a future and a hope. And in our text today, we have before us an installment of this great encouragement from the divine to humanity. What we have here in the context here, remember, this is a people who have returned from exile. They're small in number. They're dwelling in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Jerusalem is but a shadow of what it once was. And very few have returned. The walls of the city are in utter ruin and destruction. The temple is not complete. Things do not look incredibly encouraging. And yet, God in chapter 2 gave them great encouragement of coming temporal blessing. This city is going to be greater. And what that city is pointing to is going to be far greater. And God is going to richly bless. He's going to protect them and give them deliverance from their enemies. And yet all of that was pointing to greater spiritual realities. And the vision that we see in chapter 3 continues this building explanation of those words of encouragement and comfort that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 13. What we see in our text here is an unfolding of the person of Christ. We will see that all three of the offices of Christ, the coming one, are found here. They're opened up. They're displayed through types and shadows. We will see tonight Christ's priestly office, the coming greater high priest. And then the next time we come to this text, we will see Christ's prophetic office and his kingly office. So tonight, Christ's priestly office. So again, this chapter is continuing that explanation of the comforting words that Zechariah saw and heard in chapter 1. This fourth vision is very different from the three that preceded it. There's no interpretation of it found in the text, and there's no exposition of the meaning, and also the prophet doesn't ask any clarifying questions. It's different. And yet, in light of all that we've seen before as we approach this third chapter, we know that there are temporal realities that are being revealed, but there are also greater spiritual realities. We're going to look at these things tonight. In verse 1, we read the beginning of this vision. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So this high priest Joshua is the same high priest by the name of Joshua who had returned with Zerubbabel 16 years beforehand, who's mentioned in the book of Ezra. He was still the high priest during the days of Zechariah. He is the prominent character of this vision. He is front and center, and he's an important character. Zechariah is the one that's being shown these things, and the he that is showing the vision is God the Father. The angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also have an additional player that has not appeared on the scene beforehand. Satan appears in the vision, doing much what we see him do throughout all of Scripture. Satan here is said to be standing at the right hand of Christ to accuse Joshua. Scripture over and over again displays Satan's character as being the great accuser. Revelation 12, verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. This is one of his primary roles. Think of the story of Job. He accuses God. He accuses Job. And time again, Satan undertakes this work of calling to account people in the presence of God. And so we have Satan here playing a prominent role at the beginning of this vision. In verse 2, we read, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem.'" The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Verse 3, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel." So what we have here really is a courtroom scene. The angel of the Lord is the one who is standing before Joshua. Satan is standing off to the side, awaiting his opportunity to accuse. And what happens? The Lord speaks first and rebukes him. The Lord rebukes him. Notice that language, rebuke, is mentioned twice. Emphasis is important here. Satan has come ready, armed, loaded, and yet he doesn't even get out what he has come to say. We notice in this text an important detail that I want us to recognize. We see it in verse 3, that Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord in this courtroom scene, dressed in filthy garments. Joshua is on trial here. But not just Joshua. Joshua, the high priest, is functioning in a representative way. He is representing all of the people. And so the accuser is standing there, not just ready to accuse Joshua. He is ready to accuse all of the people. The garments that Joshua is wearing is a way in which he was said to bear the sin of the people. One commentator here writes that Joshua, in this function here, was a type and representative of the nation. We'll talk more in a moment about how he's functioning as a type, but I want us to understand the representative function of Joshua as the high priest. You see, the high priest would once a year go into the Holy of Holies and offer up a sin offering to the Lord. He was the only one that did it, and he did it on behalf of all of the people. And in this action of offering up a sin offering, it was as if all of the sin of the people was heaped upon the shoulders of the high priest. He went in to the presence of God bearing the load of the nation and offered up a single sacrifice once a year that would ceremonially atone for it. Now, I use that language, ceremonially atone for it, because it's important to recognize what was actually accomplished there and what was not accomplished there. You see, it was not a removal of sin. It was a covering and delay. Ceremonial removing of sin is very different from a judicial removing of sin, because judicial required payment. Ceremonial required a substitute payment that was representative of what was needed in the judicial substitution. Listen to some verses in the book of Hebrews that unpack this representative nature of the high priest. Hebrews 9:7. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Hebrews 5:1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So he's representative. He's going in to offer up a sacrifice. But the picture here is not him going in to offer a sacrifice, is it? He's standing before a judgment seat, really. The garments he's wearing are representative of the sin of the people. Here are some verses that display this language of garments representative of the moral state of not just the one bearing them, but also of others. Consider Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks herself with a garland. Revelation 19:8, speaking of the church, it says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The robes are representative of the moral state of the individual who's wearing them. But as the priest, it's representative of all whom he is representing. So the scene is before us. The accuser is present. He's ready to accuse Joshua and all the people of their sinfulness. But we have a rebuke. A rebuke. Satan is rebuked and is given reason why the rebuke has been given. In verse 2, indeed the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? God has chosen them and he's plucked them from the fire. Those are the two reasons given. The choosing of Jerusalem by God is the reason for the rebuke. And then a metaphor is given to express what God has done for these people is given in the brand plucked from the fire. And in looking at this imagery and this metaphor, the fire is the judgment and the exile that came upon the people. The brand has been in the fire. It has been partially burned, but it has been removed, rescued, delivered, because God has chosen them. It's not because those who were in exile were living moral, righteous, upright lives. Most of them were still continuing in their sinfulness and then their rebellion, which is why the need to reform became apparent when they returned. We see their moral state and their laxness in rebuilding the temple. They're focusing on their temporal comforts rather than the house of God, being afraid of the neighboring peoples more than they feared God. And so these people, though in the fire, had nothing to recommend themselves for being taken out and rescued. And it comes back to, it wasn't because of them, it was because God chose them, which is a picture of the doctrine of election. We all, as it were in the fire of our enslavement and bondage to sin. Just as the Israelites were in bondage to the Babylonian captivity, Babylon, which is a picture metaphorically in scripture of the world, so too were we in bondage, not just to our sin, but to the evil one. But God, who is rich in mercy, as it were, plucked us out. It's the gospel. It's grace. It's mercy. And this is what the angel of the Lord uses to rebuke the evil one. It's not a rebuke of, well, this one has done enough. No, it's, I have chosen to be gracious. I've chosen to be merciful. I've done this. And yet, what response could Satan have had to that? Of course, he could have said, well, you've chosen them, but that doesn't take care of the problem. They're still sinful. Their sin is here. Joshua's wearing the filthy garments, right? It's true. God's choosing of them, God's rescuing of them and bringing them out of captivity doesn't change the fact that they are sinful. Satan still has a leg to stand on. But yet, what comes next in this vision destroys this potential rebuttal from Satan. Look at the passage as it continues. Verse 4. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, and this is the angel of the Lord speaking, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Who in the world could have the authority to say, I have taken away your sin? Surely not a mere man could say that. Surely only the one who has actually accomplished that could say it. Remove the filthy garments. I have taken your iniquity away. I will clothe you. This is Christ speaking, knowing what he would do that was already still effectual even in that time. It was as if his death and atonement for sin had already happened even before it had happened. He says, I will remove. I will remove. What is given to replace those dirty garments? The end of verse 4, festal robes. That word festal can also mean rich robes. Rich robes. These changing of garments is representative of the sin going from the one bearing the filthy garments and going upon the one making atonement. And then the merit of the other coming back upon the one who was guilty. It's a picture of substitutionary atonement. How is God going to not just choose these people, but also remove their sin in a way that satisfies the just righteousness of God? It is through the punishment falling upon another and the merit of the other coming upon the guilty. Joshua here is representative of the people. And as his filthy garments are taken off, it is as if the filthy garments that all of the people are wearing are taken off at the same time. Now, of course, in those days, the activity of that high priest in going in and offering the sacrifice was only a ceremonial cleansing. It didn't actually pay for sins. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." So this Old Testament reality of a priest offering up sin offering, the high priest going in once a year, really in itself didn't accomplish anything for the sake of the people other than display a picture to them of what needed to happen that was only available through the person of Christ. Joshua here is representative of the people, but he's a type of Christ. Just as Joshua bore in a representative manner the sin of the people, Christ himself bore in his body the sin of his people. He became sin so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Just as Joshua became clothed in rich robes of righteousness, so too in Christ are we clothed in robes of righteousness. If we have believed upon Christ for salvation, and we have rested in him alone by faith as our only means of salvation, then we know with certainty that our sin is gone and as far from us as the east is from the west has been cast into the depths of the sea. We bear it no more. The filthy garments that once characterized us are gone forever. Just like in the Pilgrim's Progress story, when Christian reaches the cross and that burden falls off of his shoulders and he sees not where it goes, such is true of us if we have believed upon Christ. We have forever left behind those filthy, wretched robes of our wickedness and our sinfulness. And the rich robes of the righteousness of Christ have been put upon our shoulders permanently, forever. If we have believed, that is our story. This is true of us. But those tonight who have not believed upon Christ, this is not true of you. You are still bearing the filthy garments upon your shoulders, just as Joshua was. The only one that can save you is the same one who said to Joshua, "I will remove your iniquity." That Savior accomplished this on the cross. And if you have not believed, this Christ is the only way where your sin can be removed. For it is surely not the blood of bulls and goats that can do this. It is surely not your attempt to do enough good to outweigh the bad. It's not enough to reform your life. You need removal of your sin. Though you change your life, the sins that you've already committed and continue to commit still follow you. They're still on your shoulders. It's as if the burden of your sins is getting larger and larger and larger, and only Christ can take that from you. If you will but look to him by faith, believe that he is a savior of sinners and that he is able and willing to save you, wretched and vile though you are. Christ today is offered to you as Savior and Lord. Turn to him and look to him. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, since it is only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." See again? The Old Testament sacrificial system never made anyone perfect. Those sacrifices were offered year after year to show the people what they needed. It was to show them through all the types and shadows the promised one who was coming, the very one who would come and be what the people desperately needed. Only the cross of Christ, that death there, can save sinners, remove sin, and make one perfect and complete before him. Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. "Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." You see, Joshua, this high priest, is functioning as a type pointing to the greater coming high priest, who would be far better than every priest that had come before in the line of Aaron and Levi. Priests who would offer up bloody sacrifice after bloody sacrifice, and yet it did nothing to remove sin, really and truly. But when Christ appeared, Hebrews 9, verse 11, "When he appeared as a high priest to the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Jesus is the greater high priest. He's greater than Joshua and all who came before and after. He is the one who came to be the high priest that Joshua and those before him and after him could not be. How do we know that Joshua here is a type of Christ? I think the text makes it very clear, and in two ways. I want us to see, first of all, in verse 8, I want to point out an important fact here, and then I want to connect this back to verses beforehand. Verse 8, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you," those are the other priests, the inferior, the lesser priests, "indeed, they are men who are a symbol." That word symbol is a representative sign. The argument here is all of the priesthood is a type pointing to something greater. "For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch." My servant. A title that Isaiah uses time and time again to speak of the coming Messiah, Christ. And then the branch, another title he uses again and again to speak of Christ. Joshua and every priest before him and after him and all who lived in his day were given for one end: to display the coming Christ, to function and perform work that displayed what Christ would do. Every year, these priests would go and offer up these sin offerings, year after year after year. And yet this servant of the Lord, the branch, the righteous branch, as Isaiah says, went in once as the perfect high priest who would never, ever pass away like all priests before him, whose occupation had an end date. He continued on, but he went in once and offered up a sacrifice better than every sacrifice before. He was the high priest who was not just the priest, but also the sacrifice for sin. Once for all, and having done so, sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. It is in this that we have assurance. We don't have a continual need for our sins to be atoned for, which is why we reject the doctrine of purgatory, a direct assault upon the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," it was finished forever. There's no after reckoning with our sin. There was no sin that escaped the flow of blood that has washed us as white as snow. You don't have to have fear or concern that the work of Christ was not sufficient. For he is the greater high priest. And in the days of Zechariah, it was anticipating the coming of that priest. In the days in which we live, we are looking back upon both the anticipation and the arrival and the work, the finished work of this high priest. Back in Zechariah 3, following Christ's command to remove the filthy garments, to put away iniquity, to clothe with those festal rich robes, in verse 5, the prophet Zechariah speaks and declares, "Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." This turban is interesting. Why is it mentioned specifically? Well, if you know your Old Testament, the turban was a particular part of the commanded priestly garb. In Exodus chapter 39, verses 30 and 31, we read, and this is in the instruction for the priestly garb, "They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and inscribed it like the engravings of a signet, holy to the Lord. They fastened a blue cord to it to fasten it on the turban above, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." I read this text because it's important. The turban was a priestly garb that had a purpose beyond just the wearing of it. Because put upon it was a plate like unto a crown. Pure gold. Written upon it, "Holy to the Lord." Declaring that this priest was not a common man. He was separated from the people under the service of the Lord. The turban he wore set him off as part of the Levitical priesthood. The plate, the crown, declared that this one was the Lord's. The crown itself pointed as a type to the fact that the one coming, the greater high priest, would be one who would both be priest and king. The emphasis in our text of the removal of that turban and replacing it with another is huge. It speaks of a unique nature in the priestly character of Christ. He was not going to be of the Levitical priesthood. He was not going to be according to the Aaronic line. Hebrews 7 tells us that he was of the order of Melchizedek. Hesedek, a different priesthood, a different priesthood entirely. Joshua isn't just given new garments, he's given new priestly garments. And he's representing the people, which tells us that not only is Christ the type that Joshua is pointing to, the antitype, but all whom he is representing, just as Christ represented, receives like realities. What is here is not the first time in Scripture, but a clear picture of what was coming in the new covenant. It wasn't just Christ would be the high priest and that was it, but that we all would become a royal priesthood. You see the representative nature here? Joshua, pointing to Christ, takes off, loses those filthy garments, receives clean priestly garments. Clean garments that represent the righteousness that is ours in him. But those priestly garments are also representative of what we receive. Right? We become part of a priesthood. Listen to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Those in the older kids' Sunday school heard this text this morning. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The prophet Isaiah spoke concerning this, but you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where in the New Testament, these prophecies, these promises become reality. 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter speaking of the church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, what Joshua is displaying here is not just the coming greater high priest, but also the priesthood of the believer. We would be a royal priesthood, a holy nation that never came to fulfillment in the days of Israel. God's purpose through the priesthood he established was to point to what was coming. Do we live recognizing, believing, and in light of the fact that we're not just a holy people, but we are also priests under the holy God? What does that mean? Remember what was above and on the turban of the priest, holy unto God, separated from service to all things unto the service of God. Surely that was true of Christ. He only did what the Father's will declared. He was separated under the service of his Father. And those of us who by faith are brought in, we too ought to be separated from all other service under the service of God. See, the royal priesthood is another way of talking about us dying to ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and living for him. How do you live your life? Do you live your life dedicated to the service of yourself, a friend, a spouse? Is that what your focus is? Or do you have that eternal reality upon your heart? That you are not just doing lowly work and meeting the needs of those around you, stewarding what God has given you. Do you live knowing that this is service unto the Lord? What is the quality of your service? Do you do just enough to check the box? Or do you act like in serving your spouse and serving your boss, you are doing service like a priest unto a holy God? Do you live your life in every way as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him? Or do you have a heart that has divided loyalties, with one foot serving the Lord and another foot serving something or someone else? A house divided against itself cannot stand. Put away service of all other things, for that is idolatry. serve the living God. Serve him as a faithful priest. Live your life as a fragrant offering that is pleasing to the Lord. Do not be like Cain, who offered up a sacrifice that was not pleasing to God. Be like Abel, who offered up what God commanded. The best. In this courtroom scene in this text, Joshua was the one on trial, but it was really all of the people on trial. If we're in Christ, we don't have just a mere man who is our representative. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands before us, for us, as our advocate. We have the King of Heaven defending us, protecting us, preserving us. May that give us assurance. We are discouraged and struggling, spiritually feeling dry and cold. May we know that our performance as believers doesn't change. Christ's work for us. It doesn't change the fact that Christ is our advocate, that we are dressed in the righteous, rich robes of Christ. Our merit and performance, if we're in Christ, doesn't change the fact that we have been justified. We may have the Father's displeasure, and we may need to repent, but we also need to recognize that if we're in Christ, we are his people, his treasured possession. Christ doesn't need to go reoffer the sacrifice for us. It's paid for. We live in light of that. Those who are not believers, you can't add anything to the work of Christ. Your robes are filthy. You must cling to the righteousness of Christ alone. May the words of the hymn, Rock of Ages, be true of you. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, Christ, the great high priest, the perfect sacrifice, has done everything that is required. He ever lives and reigns as the living sacrifice. He is able to save you. He's willing. Come to him. Repent of your sin. If you're a believer, live in light of who you are, in light of what Christ has done for you. Knowing that we have an advocate, a high priest in heaven who reigns, exalted. It is finished. May we rest in his work. May we anticipate the day when we will stand as a royal priesthood before our high priest. Will we be faithful? Will we be found faithful? May God help us. Let's pray.